In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away with empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers in Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord.
It's the first Christmas carol ever composed. It's been whispered in monasteries, chanted in cathedrals, sung by candlelight, and arranged into virtuosic symphonies by the likes of Bach and Vivaldi. Yet it was first sung by a teenage peasant girl who was pregnant, unmarried, and a virgin. We call it Mary's Magnificat. Mary sings to show us how to find joy in a world that is disorienting. The playlist of this world shuffles between songs that promise us joy but lead us into a mirage in the desert. And with glazed eyes, we scroll and swipe our smartphones to find what someone has called another fix of sweet poison that distracts our attention from the emptiness of our souls. What we really need is to find well-worn paths into the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Think of Mary's song like that. She's illuminating for us a well-worn path into the presence of God. She's guiding us along the path of life to where true joy is found. But before your spirit can rejoice like Mary's does in this song, you need to start where Mary starts. Joy begins where we left off last week, with surrender. At great cost to herself, Mary responded to the announcement of the angel Gabriel by trusting God to do the impossible. She places her life and her body and her reputation and her future into God's hands without reservation and without qualification. We heard last week, verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And Mary's song that we heard this morning finds its source right here. Surrender comes before singing. When we had our Thanksgiving service, one of our members, Dan, who knows about the pain and costliness of surrender, asked us to sing that hymn, "I Surrender All." and I found that meaningful. And every time I sing that hymn, I'm asking myself, is this really true of me? Am I doing that? What does it mean to surrender to the Lord? Tim Keller talks about a message he heard in his younger life that sharpened his understanding of surrender with two probing questions. Question number one, are you willing to obey anything that the Bible clearly says to do, whether you like it or not? Question number two, are you willing to trust God in anything he sends into your life, whether you understand it or not? That helps us to understand what surrender is. We'll never get there perfectly, but this is the direction of the heart of someone who says, I am the Lord's servant. I surrender all to him. Do you agree? In Ethiopia, I have a friend whose name is Ashete. And every time I meet with him, I find a man whose heart is overflowing with a contagious joy. The first time I met him, he took me to the Freedom Park in Addis Ababa, and he walked me through the prison cells where many of his countrymen were tortured by the communist regime in the 1980s. This year, while I was talking with one of Ashete's close friends, he mentioned to me that the reason Ashete sometimes walks with a limp is because he had been tortured for his faith. So on the last night in October, when a few of us were having dinner with him, I asked him if he'd be willing to tell us more about that. He smiled big and said, oh, yes. Do you remember when I showed you where it happened? And I said, yes, but you never told me that you had been in there. And he went on to describe the excruciating suffering he endured, not once, but twice in his teenage years when he was a high school student. But he told us, Jesus was right there with me. And though my body was experiencing unspeakable pain, his presence was so real. I've never known such joy, he said. Surrender leads to joy. Joy starts with surrender, obeying whether we like it or not, trusting God whether we understand what he's doing in our lives or not. That's the baseline for joy. Joy then is strengthened in fellowship with other believers. That's what we see happening in verses 39 through 45. Before the angel Gabriel left Mary, he gave her a hint of what she should do next. Go find Elizabeth, your aged relative, who's pregnant in her old age. So in verse 39, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And I love that phrase, with haste. She wastes no time hurrying through some 80 to 100 miles of rugged terrain to get to the home where Elizabeth lives. Can you imagine the excitement of these two women when they finally see each other face to face? Both of these women are unexpectedly expecting. One is very, very old. Think about it. When an angel, an eternal being, tells you you're old, you're old. And she's been barren all her life. The other is a teenager and a virgin. So this isn't just two normal expectant mothers hanging out together talking about maternity clothes and birthing methods or baby strollers. In fact, before either one of them has a chance to say anything to each other about their miraculous pregnancies, someone else beats them to it. Did you see that in verse 41? When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. This wasn't just a normal kick. This was a prophetic pole vault inside the womb of Elizabeth. And again, in verse 44, Elizabeth describes, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." There's an interpretation to that leap. So it's not so much Mary and Elizabeth greeting one another as it is Elizabeth's baby greeting Mary's baby. Someone has said it's the nearest we get to a play date in the womb. But this just isn't a third trimester baby saying to a first trimester baby, "Hey, I'm a baby, you're a baby, hello." No. This is the last prophet of the Old Testament recognizing that this other baby is the one the angel Gabriel told his mother Mary he would be. He is the Son of the Most High. He is the one we've been waiting for. And before his voice cries in the wilderness, he speaks from the womb, identifying the nature and dignity and divinity of the baby in Mary's womb. And Elizabeth recognizes it too. At the moment her baby leaps within her womb for joy, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, just as her baby is leaping because he's filled with the Holy Spirit from his womb, as the angel had told his father Zechariah he would be. Here's fulfillment. And Elizabeth is given an understanding from the Spirit about who this child is inside Mary's womb. And because of the understanding she has of who Mary is carrying, though Elizabeth is a much older woman who has waited much, much longer to be pregnant, she takes the lesser part. And she honors Mary, her teenage relative, and blesses her and blesses the child in her womb and calls her the mother of my Lord. First time in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is identified as Lord. And in verse 45, she says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So think about that for a minute. Who is the Lord? Where is the Lord? Is the Lord the one who made the promise about this baby? Or is the Lord the baby? Yes, is the answer. Both are true. The Lord is the one who gave the promise of the baby that is coming. And the Lord is also the same one who came into the womb of the virgin whom he created. It's an amazing statement of the full deity of the embryo inside the womb of the Virgin Mary, as well as his humanity. Fullness of God in helpless babe. Fullness of God in his mother's womb. Now, let me say a brief word about something that is not the main point of this text, but is, I think, a very important implication. We see in this charming and unusual story how the Bible views unborn, preborn human life. The Son of God could have entered the world as a fully developed man, Instead, he came the same way all of us came, fully identifying with us and dignifying our humanity at every stage, even the earliest stage of development, showing us that life inside a mother's womb should be nurtured, treasured, guarded, and prayed for. But the main point Luke is making is to show us that here in Mary's womb is a life unlike any other baby before or since. And even while he's still in utero, John understands this, which is significant because who is John? The final prophet for the Old Testament, the final spokesman, the forerunner of the Messiah. Christopher Ashe describes how John's whole career, from the womb to the prison where he will be beheaded, is all about one thing: summing up the witness of the Old Testament. Everything about John's preaching will point to one man and one man alone. We know this from what the Gospels teach of his public ministry. But here, even before he is born, his whole tiny being leaps for joy in the presence of the only just conceived Jesus. In this lovely moment, we learn that the whole of the Old Testament, as it were, jumps for joy in the presence of the one to whom it has pointed, for whom it has longed for all these centuries of waiting. This is what it's all been about. This is where all the streams and tributaries of the Old Testament converge into a mighty river of blessing that will bring joy to the world. And all the longings, all the hopes and fears of all those years will be met in him. But you and I carry these same kinds of longings in our hearts. We feel the world is broken. We feel the shadows deepen. We wish that it could all be made new. We long for everything sad to come untrue. And the good news of Christmas is that in this child, all of that, and infinitely more than we could ever ask or imagine, is going to happen. He is the beginning of the new creation, and he will bring it in all its fullness when he comes again. Isn't it beautiful how God uses a visit with an elderly relative and her unborn baby to confirm to Mary that what the angel from God on high had told her was indeed true? And through their fellowship with one another, Mary's faith is being strengthened and her joy is being made full. She's being moved from a point of surrender, maybe uncomprehending surrender, to a point of singing, where she comprehends a lot more about what's going on. And God does that in our lives too. One of the reasons I love this church is for how he has used this fellowship of believers to show me aspects of the glory of Jesus I would not otherwise have seen. He deepens our experience of the good news of great joy when we come together and share with one another our delight in the gift of God's Son, because every believer sees aspects, nuances of the glories and excellencies of Jesus Christ that are different from what I see. And in order for me to see more of his fullness, I need to see him not only through my own eyes, but through the eyes of my fellow believers. And John understood this, John the Apostle. I love how he begins the letter of 1 John describing the humanity, the full glory and incarnation of God the Son who became flesh, who we could touch and see and hear and feel. And then he says this in 1 John 1, 3, and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So if you're finding your joy is waning, could it be that God is prompting you through this story to go with haste and find another believer who knows Jesus and loves Jesus so that you can share with one another about Jesus so that our joy can be made complete? Maybe the best thing you could do to deepen your joy in 2026 would be to join a group, maybe a men's Bible study or a women's Bible study or a gospel community where you can dig into the Word together and pray together and share in the riches of who Jesus is together. And you don't need to wait until next year to do this. How about inviting a believer out for coffee this week before Christmas and saying, let's spend some time to talk about Jesus and to share what he's doing in our lives. Because it's in fellowship that our souls are made to sing. Fellowship doesn't just encourage us, it sharpens our vision of God's greatness. It's Elizabeth's spirit-filled affirmation that stokes Mary's amazement into song. And Mary's Magnificat, her song, leads us deeper into the fullness of joy by showing us next that joy is fueled by amazement. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. And then in synonymous parallelism, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary is responding to the call of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. And she's not just singing this song for herself. She's lighting a pathway for us where we can find joy in this disorienting world. A magnifying glass has many purposes, but one of its more unusual purposes is that it can be used to start a fire. If it captures the sun's rays and concentrates its blazing beams intensely upon an object long enough, that object will ignite. And that's what Mary hopes to do as she magnifies the Lord. She wants to concentrate her soul's attention on the blazing beams of his incomparable glory in such a way that it will ignite a flame of passion in our own hearts and in the hearts of everyone who joins in Mary's song, so that our spirits will join with her spirit in rejoicing in God, our Savior. Now, in this passage, we who are Protestant need to be corrected if we hold too low a view of Mary. We should not be timid to say of her what Elizabeth says. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus, because she is. She was uniquely blessed by God. But if you grew up Roman Catholic, this passage might also have a corrective for you. Because Mary herself would be astonished if our worship turned away from the one who has done great things for her and instead shifted to the veneration of her. Mary would want all of us to understand that she did not view herself as immaculate. In fact, she views herself as a sinner who needs a Savior, and that's what fuels her joy. She's amazed at the grace of God in providing a Savior for her and for the whole world through the child in her womb. Mary doesn't think of herself as somebody great. She thinks of herself as a nobody from nowhere. She's poor economically, she's poor in spirit, she's young, she's unwed, she's at the bottom of the sociological totem pole. That's how she sees herself. And yet, he who is mighty has done great things for me. He has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. Holy is his name. Just like the angel Gabriel said, his name shall be called holy. Now he's within me. Praise him. She meditates on all this. And the only thing she wonders is, why me? Why has he chosen me for this? Question. When's the last time you've asked God, either verbally or in your mind, why me, God? Why me? Do you tend to ask that question when things aren't going well for you? Why is this happening to me? Or do you, like Mary, tend to ask that question when you're amazed that God would treat you so well? Why me, Lord? I don't deserve this. You treat me so much better than I deserve. That amazement is the fuel, the high-octane fuel for inexpressible joy. And without that amazement, our joy tank runs out of gas very quickly. If joy is lacking in our lives, could it be because we take God's amazing grace for granted? We forget all the great things that the Mighty One has done for us. Why don't we ask the Lord this Christmas to refresh our amazement, to fill us with wonder and awe at what God has done. Not because every circumstance in our life is going great, not because there's nothing difficult or costly or disappointing happening in our lives, but simply because out of all the gifts we could possibly ask or imagine receiving, we can say thank God for the indescribable gift of his Son. There is none like him. And when we're amazed at what God has done for us in Christ, we cannot help but rejoice, even when things in our lives don't change and things are very difficult. About a month ago, I listened to an interview that Russell Moore did with Johnny Erickson Tata. She's my mom's age, and when she was 19, she suffered that diving accident in the Chesapeake Bay that left her a lifelong quadriplegic. And you cannot listen to Johnny without feeling and sensing the joy that she has in being saved by Jesus. She talked in this interview about how she has seen her sin through her suffering and how much she has come to appreciate the grace of God toward her in Jesus Christ. And she's able to thank God for the things she suffered because of how much it's caused her to understand of the grace of God in her life. There's a contagious joy in Johnny. So if there were no other gifts this Christmas, and if nothing difficult in your life got any easier, is there enough richness in Christ to fill your heart with joy? Can you rejoice that you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you? And one day, you're going to enter into the fullness of that inheritance. And can you rejoice in this, even though now, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials, and the grief is real? Though you do not now see Jesus, can you tell Jesus that you love him, that you believe in him, and ask him to fill your heart with inexpressible and glorious joy because you have been saved by him? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, before we get to the last step on Mary's pathway into fullness of joy, let me ask you to consider something. If joy is lacking in your life, what if you decided to try to find it, not by thinking more highly of yourself, but by learning to think more humbly about yourself? What if that became your focus? Because we see in this passage that Mary's intensity of joy is in direct proportion to the depth of her humility. Amazement fuels joy, and joy grows in humble soil. And the same holds true for each of us. Joy is reserved for the humble. In verses 50 through 55, Mary moves from what the Mighty One has done for her personally to how the Mighty One works in the world and what he does for all of us. She moves from me in the first few verses to he in the last six. And we marvel at her breathtaking command of the scriptures as she weaves together passages from Hannah's song and the Psalms and the prophets to show us what God values, what God esteems, how God is turning upside down the priorities and empty values and pursuits of this world. And the main thing she wants us to see is that God is on a mission to put down human pride. She tells us in verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Listen, God has a visceral repulsion to human pride. He's on a relentless mission to cast it down. When God sees us building our little kingdoms of pride, he scatters. He breaks apart what we're trying to build up, like what he did at the Tower of Babel. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And when we pridefully think we can get along fine without him, he scatters. But when we humbly admit our need of him, he gathers us like a shepherd, like lambs into his arm, and then he gathers us into his church, into his fellowship of believers, where we can experience amazement at his grace, and our joy is fueled through that fellowship. So if we think we're strong and we're mighty, and if we take pride in our perceived power, like the world so often does, Mary says, beware. Look at verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Do you doubt that? Ask Pharaoh about that. Ask Goliath about that. Ask Nebuchadnezzar about that. He would tell you, those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. If we think we're rich and prosperous and self-sufficient, Mary wants us to know that God has a special regard for those who see themselves the opposite, for those who say, I'm hungry, I'm poor, I'm needy. Look at verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. If we think God is distant, that he's forgotten his promises, so we just have to fend for ourselves and write our own story and live independently on our own merits, Mary wants us to know, oh no, God is intimately watching over every detail of history and of our lives, and no word from God will ever fail. And he is actually at work through the child in my womb to fulfill a promise he made 2,000 years ago, and he has not forgotten, to Abraham. Look at verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And if God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham 2,000 years after he made it, isn't he able to fulfill another promise that's even greater that he made 2,000 years ago, that Christ, our King, will return and create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells? Jesus is going to come and make all things new. And just because 2,000 years have passed doesn't mean that God has forgotten that promise, because he is merciful to those who fear him from generation to generation. So let's sum this up. Long ago in the 6th century, the church leader Gregory the Great summed up the message of the Magnificat brilliantly when he said this: "When you are small to yourself, you are great to the Lord. But when you think of yourself as great, you become small to the Lord." Isn't that what ties this whole story together? What's so striking about all the godly people in this story is that they are all small in their own eyes. If you were writing a biography of John the Baptist, I know what the perfect title would be. He must increase, I must decrease. And because he was small in his own eyes, Jesus said of him, "Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist." Elizabeth, the aged saint, worthy of great esteem, is nevertheless overwhelmed with amazement and humility that her teenage relative came to visit her. Mary, the most blessed among women, is in humble awe that the lover of the lowly would look on her and do great things for her. You see, in God's eyes, there is a great bigness in viewing yourself as small. And isn't that exactly what God himself has done in the gospel? At this point in the story, who is the smallest human being in this narrative? It is Jesus himself. The infinite has become finite. Eternity has entered time. The maker of the universe has become an embryo in the womb of the woman he made. He's the smallest, and yet clearly he is the greatest in this story. And this is only the beginning of his humiliation. He will stoop lower and lower and lower, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it is precisely because of his unparalleled humiliation that God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he calls to his table this morning the weak, the weary, the poor, the hungry, the heavy laden, and the humble. He says, "Come to me." And if you are great in your own eyes and proud in the imaginations of your heart, if you view yourself as self-sufficient and feel satisfied with who you are apart from God, let this story become a warning to you. It's time to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and wait for him to lift you up. Think lowly of yourself, abhorring all your sin, adoring only him, and you will be in a position to find joy unlike anything you could ever experience in this world. So to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who fail and need strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, Jesus, the friend of sinners, opens wide his arms and says, "Come to the table. Come to me, and you will find rest and joy to your soul." Welcome. Let's pray to him.